following audio is from St. Nick's Durham. As a church, we exist to love God, love people, and love Durham. We hope that this sermon will serve you well as a supplement to your regular Bible reading, prayer, and participation in your local church. For more information about St. Nick's Durham, directions or resources, please visit stnicks.org.uk.
Our reading is on page 310. We're continuing our series in Samuel. And it's the first 17 verses of chapter 7. Page 310, 2 Samuel, chapter 7, 1 to 17. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But, remember that word, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord. You might like to keep your Bibles open as we go through it. Let's pray. Father, as your people, we bless you this morning for your word, and we pray that through your Spirit it might be living and powerful for each one of us. We pray that our lives might in some way be changed as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what does an ancient text about an ancient community in an ancient culture, written probably nearly 3,000 years ago, have to say to us today in our generation? I think it's a fair question. Maybe one starting point for an answer is a comment by a chap called Walter Brueggemann. one of the most influential Old Testament scholars of modern times. And he tells us that the passage that we read is one of the most crucial texts in the Old Testament for evangelical faith. One of the most crucial texts in the Old Testament for evangelical faith. So no pressure then on the preacher. Now, of course, we stand the other side of the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the one who came through David's line, out of the root of Jesse, the title of our sermon, biblical language, from the root of Jesse. So it's not difficult to see these verses as pointing forward to God's great plan of salvation in Christ and all that follows from that, if you like, the heart of our faith. I'll say a little bit more about that later, but I want to focus this morning on two big themes that seem to me run through these verses. The first centers on God's presence and how that's expressed. And the second one is God's promises. The passage is full of them. So if you like, two GPs, God's presence and God's promises. And I'd like in a moment to link God's presence with the idea of movement, and I'll explain that in a moment, and God's promises with the notion of permanence, of stability. God's presence and God's promises. If you'd like an image to hang things on, think of the view from the Mock Castle in Wharton Park. Do you know it? Students, you must go up there sometime. It looks out over the city. And in front of you is the constant movement across the viaduct of the trains, always moving. I could be there for hours. But away in the distance, if you look up, is the cathedral and the castle, symbols of stability, of performance. So in front of us, we have all this movement going on, and over in the distance, you have the stability of the castle and the cathedral. Now, these two themes of God's presence and his promises are anchored here, not in abstract concepts and ideas, but it's lived deep in the lives and the messy experience of human beings, in the life story of Israel, awfully messy, in the life stories of David, messy too, and his son Solomon. It's anchored in the politics, in the culture, in the personalities, in the developing religious understandings, in the ups and downs, God working his purposes through his world. And they're timeless themes, God's presence and his promises. They go to the heart of our faith and our day-to-day Christian discipleship in messy lives and a messy world. And I hope that in some way we'll all be able to take those two themes with us into the new week. Think for a moment of what the new week, as far as you know it, holds for you. A lot of it's going to be terribly routine, but some of you may have important meetings, some of you may have hospital appointments, some of you may have times of stress, times of great enjoyment. I'm going out for a meal this week, really looking forward to it. But God is with you. God is with me, with our families, with our nation, through his Holy Spirit, with us as we journey through our lives. And alongside that presence as we journey, he has given us, as Peter says, great, exceeding great and precious promises, a stable, unchanging framework for our lives. We are, above all, a people of hope. Before we look at those two great themes in a bit more detail, and particularly the first one, let's briefly fill in the backstory to our passage. You might look at the detail later. David is in a very good place when we come across him in chapter 7. Things are going extraordinarily well for him. He's overcome his enemies, he's captured Jerusalem and made it his capital. And now he's brought the ark, the symbol of God's presence, into the city. And it's in a tent. David has signaled his political power by building himself a top-of-the-range palace. He's well and truly settled. He's here to stay, no more moving around. As verse 1 says, the king was settled in his palace. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. Time, David, to put your feet up. And then David thinks about the ark. We can almost think of him, see him puzzling over it. The ark was made in Moses' time. It was a modestly sized, gold-covered box. Hebrews tells us that it contained the two tables of the covenant, Aaron's rod, and a pot of manna, symbols of God's leading, his care, his guidance, his presence as they traveled. Now, a key feature of the ark's construction was four rings, two on each side, into which poles were inserted so that it could be carried. I started to imagine here what an IKEA instruction book would look like for the ark and the puzzling that would go on over where those rings went. But they went into the two sides, poles were put through them. It was made to be carried, to move, to travel. And travel it did. It went from Sinai, where it was built, to the crossing of the Jordan, Jericho, Mount Ebal, Gilgal, Bethel, Shiloh, Kiriath-Jearim. Always on the move. And now it's in Jerusalem, in a tent. David's thinking has its own logic. If he, David, now lives in a palace, no longer on the move, surely the God who has been with him and his people deserve as good, if not better. David sees the contrast between the flimsy construction of the ark, relatively speaking, and of the tent in which it's housed, and the permanence and security, so it seems, of his palace. So, why not build something permanent and splendid for God, a temple in Jerusalem? Now, David's motives were no doubt mixed. Perhaps he wanted to express his gratitude to God for his success. Perhaps he thought a temple would legitimize his presence in his new city, enhance his standing, convey a signal, give an air of permanence, of settledness, something the ark could never give. And did it also cross David's mind that if he did something for God now, maybe God would be with him in the future? You can come to your own conclusions. And so he raises the idea of building a temple with Nathan, the man of God, and he immediately gets the thumbs up. Go ahead and do it, says Nathan, for the Lord is with you. Perhaps Nathan too quickly assumed that because of David's obvious success and position, what he was proposing, what David was proposing, must be right. Yet we're told that immediately after this go-ahead, Nathan has a word from God that questions David's plan. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? And the implied answer is no. David has got it wrong. Nathan's first response was wrong. It will be Solomon, not David, who will build the temple. David's plans, good though they may seem to be, are not God's plans for that time, that occasion. And maybe there's a warning here to us about getting God to fit into our plans, our ideas. A tame God who conforms to what we think is best. God in a box. The temptation is particularly strong, I think, when things are going well for us, as they were with David. So it's against that background, and sorry to go into all the detail, that through Nathan, God now reminds David of his constant presence with him and with Israel as they moved around, as they journeyed. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone. And it was God who was with the people of Israel as a whole. As they journeyed, so God journeyed with them. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling, verse 6. Not once did God ask for a temple. This is a mobile God, a camping God, a God on the move with his people, symbolized by the ark. A static temple, as beautiful as it might seem, says the opposite of movement, of journeying. It speaks of permanence, of a resting place, of equilibrium. Now, God's presence on the move wasn't simply a passive kind of companionship. It was active and involved. We're told it was God, not David, who took David from his shepherd role and made him a ruler of Israel. It was God who brought the people out of Egypt. David's God is our God too. Through the Holy Spirit, God is with us as we move through our lives. Present with us as we go through the good times and the bad, in the times of stress and relaxation, in youth and in more mature years, in times of defeat, times of victory, times when we don't know what to do. God working in all sorts of ways as he moves with us through our lives, through the inner nudging sometimes of the Holy Spirit, through the love and counsel of others, through opportunities seeming simply to present themselves, through the straightforward encouragement and guidance of Scripture. This passage has been a huge encouragement to me personally, to encourage me to move away from constantly questioning where God is in this or that situation. Maybe you don't do it. I do it quite a lot. Where is God? Moving away from that to making a step of faith that simply celebrates his presence with us. It is actually an act of faith that he is going to be with us in our lives. He's going to be with us in the week ahead. So not puzzling over where God is, that has a place of course, but actually simply accepting in faith that he is with you and he is with me. Now it's true that sometimes God may seem very absent. We may feel totally abandoned. When that happens, let's remember that we're part of a community of faith, a community that can support us and be God's practical presence to us. So his presence with us as we move through our lives. Let me say something very briefly about God's promises to David. And they just tumble out. Look at verse 9. I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people Israel. Verse 10, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Verse 11, I will give you rest from your enemies. I will establish your son's kingdom forever. Verse 13, your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Verse 16, these promises to David will be fulfilled not by some bolt out of the blue, but through an historical process, through a Davidic dynasty with all the messiness that will come with it. And did you notice again that it's God taking the initiative rather than David? It's not God who's going to build. It's God, not David, who is going to build the house. And the word there may well mean dynasty. He's going to do it through David's offspring. So the temple will one day be built, and David's kingdom will be established forever. So the emphasis in the story, to my mind, switches from God on the move with his people, always with his people, symbolized by the ark, to God's settled purposes for his people, symbolized by the temple. Now, you can, of course, only take those symbols so far. We know what happened to Solomon's temple. But the thrust, I think, is there. And right at the heart of God's promises to David, and God's promises to us is love. In verse 15, God promises the one who will build the house for God's name that his love will never be taken away from him. Yes, the consequences from wrongdoing have to be faced up to. They don't go away. But God's love will win through. Yes, there are consequences from bad actions. Sin needs to be confessed and forgiven. And we all know that. But love will always welcome back. There's an interesting contrast between the original Mosaic covenant, where Moses is told by God, if they follow me, I will look after them. They'll be my treasured possession. Here, it's the word but. Yes, you may go wrong, but my love will always win through. And maybe that speaks to someone this morning. Perhaps you've come here burdened with a sense of sin. In Christ's death and resurrection, we can know forgiveness and a full welcome back. And more than that, we know that in Jesus, great David's greater son, as the hymn puts it, all God's good plans for you and me and his world are going to be fulfilled. That through Jesus, the promise made by God to David will be worked out in an altogether more profound way. Let's make these wonderful promises the firm, settled framework. Think of the cathedral up on the hill. The firm, settled framework for our lives. Let them fill us with hope. And let's remember, too, that we're not just observers. We don't just simply receive these promises. God has called us to play an active part in making those promises good by bringing in the kingdom in the way we live our lives. So let's go into this new week with the assurance that God is present with us in all our journeyings, in all our travelings. As circumstances change, as we take the myriad decisions that life throws up, as we seek to follow Christ. And let's be encouraged and changed by the promises that are ours in God. God is faithful. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the St. Nick's Durham podcast. If you would like to hear more sermons and teaching like this, then subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. For more information about St. Nick's, visit our website at stnicks.org.uk.